Well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11 and go through the end of the chapter. But to read, to kind of get a flavor of what's going on in this section, we're going to read chapter 2, starting in verse 22. So open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and read along with me, starting in verse 22. God's Word says, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of Yahweh spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against Yahweh, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of Yahweh to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with Yahweh and also with man." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, as we start thinking about our text, I want you to actually turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This summer, we are planning to visit some family and some national parks in California. And while our kids are certainly looking forward to this trip, their biggest concern when we first talked about it was whether or not they would have to miss too much church. Especially whether or not they were going to have to miss attending and serving in VBS. To their delight, we are not going to miss VBS. And you too don't have to miss VBS. There's a meeting right after the service if you want to go and check that out. See, so Pastor Matt knows now that I gave him a plug for that. So even though I go too long, he'll be pleased. I'm so grateful that our kids love their local church. They really can't imagine life without their church. They want it to be their biggest priority. They get concerned when we miss a event at our church. And that's because it's never just a thing that we do on a Sunday morning, on occasion, you know, when we have time. It's not just because I'm a pastor. I've actually heard very similar testimony of God's people who love their church families desperately. But of course, there are others who dislike church. In fact, people even have had a name for why they hate church, and they call their experiences something like church hurt. You heard of that? And that's because some are weary of church because of legitimate bad experiences. And almost every legitimate bad experience in church can be traced back to a single issue: hypocrisy. People who say one thing but do another. Those who claim to love Christ, who claim to serve Christ, even who work for the church, all while living a life of worldliness, a life that aims to serve self first. I'm certainly sad when I hear of these things, but not surprised. In fact, sometimes I grow jaded and wonder, how long, O Lord, will you let wolves sneak in sheep's clothing? But 1 Samuel 2 reminds us of a central truth of Scriptures. God is not mocked. When you were younger, I'm sure that you hid things from your parents. I'm pretty sure that you did things that you hoped that they would never find out. Perhaps you felt guilty. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you just didn't want to get in trouble. And so you tried to keep the truth in the dark away from the light of mom and dad. But with friends, it's often a different story, isn't it? Sin becomes like a badge of honor, something that we can do to put a feather in a hat, something we can brag about and talk about how we're so grown up, we're so great. And you might even have thought in times past, you know, parents just have no clue what's best. They don't understand. Everyone's doing it. I mean, clearly this isn't going to hurt me. It isn't going to hurt anybody else either. It's no big deal. And with statements like that, parental authority is often mocked among the young. A parent's responsibility to love, guard, protect their own children is shrugged off. It's laughed off at times. Beloved, this is what hypocrisy is to God. It is a way simply to mock our Maker. Look at Galatians 6. Starting in verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Right, and here is a central principle of Scriptures. If you live well for the service of God, God will bless you. If you live for self-service, if you live to get everything you want on your own terms, you should not expect God to give you anything, much less eternal life. You should expect God's wrath, because God will not be mocked as if you're some child who can fool him. So if we believe the gospel, if we believe that the only Creator God made a way for sinners like you and me to be reconciled with him, if he made a way to escape his just punishment for our many sins and become children of God, inheriting eternal life, if God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross as a perfect substitute sacrifice for our sins, and if Jesus rose from the dead, giving us the same hope of eternal life, of resurrected life forever, if all of this is true, then surely you should ought to live for him. Surely I wouldn't want to mock God by being a hypocrite. Surely we shouldn't boast in our own strength, our own merit, our own good deeds, and certainly not our sin, if we believe that God is God, if we believe that Christ died for us. No, instead we would be like Paul and want to boast in Christ. Look at Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I'm dead to this world. I'm dead to the self-serving passions that drive this world that we see. And he reminded us at the end of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 24, these things. Galatians 5, 24, read with me. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, undoubtedly, God is mocked when those who say they serve him act as if they don't even believe that God is God. And this is what we find in 1 Samuel 2 today. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are mocking God, thinking that they're getting away with sin. But as we're going to see, God is not mocked. And as we walk through these chapters, we're going to notice two contrasts that keep you from mocking God. These are two contrasts that clarify what it means to walk faithfully with the God that you say you know, love, and serve. Now they say, if you capture the hearts and minds of young men, so goes the civilization. You see, if young men are obsessed with getting everything they want, you'll start to see an obese, dishonest, porn-addicted society. A culture that mocks God, prizes self-determination, and deludes itself into thinking that they are good with God. This is not a description of America on our 250th anniversary. I'm also talking about ancient Israel, 450 years after they crossed the Red Sea and were given the very words of God to help guide them, as we see today in our text. And today, as back then, the upper echelons of government are full of corruption. The society is full of young men, powerful men, setting the tone for the whole society. And this is how we avoid the same trap. And so turn back to 1 Samuel. And as we look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 26, you're going to understand that we should strive towards the good, not the godless. Here's our first contrast. Strive towards the good, not the godless. Now, admittedly, there's a lot that is attractive about power and authority. We all love to be able to get what we want out of life, to manipulate things in our favor, right? It's why a three-year-old learns very early on that if she wants ice cream, she has a better chance if she asks both mommy and daddy at different times, right? She just wants to make sure that one of them could give the right answer. Yes, you can have ice cream today. And we don't grow out of this manipulative tactics either, right? We just get better at it. We want to be students of selfishness in our flesh, learning every trick that we can to get ahead. And so we must recognize our natural inclination and fight against it, striving towards the good, not the godless. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see a series of contrasts, really a ping pong of sorts, back and forth between the godly young man Samuel on one side and the godless sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, on the other. And so first, we're going to get a lesson from Samuel's life, or the good pursuits. And so for this, we should learn to be a servant leaner, a learner, sorry, not leader. Should learn to be a servant learner. Going with the flow, just doing what feels natural, is to learn how to be selfish, like our three-year-olds. And so, really, this is a reminder that we need to be swimming upstream in order to be a servant learner, in order to learn how to be a servant. Notice Samuel is described in verse 11. Read along with me. Then Elkanah, again, this is Samuel's dad, went home to Ramah, and the boy Samuel ministered to Yahweh in the presence of Eli the priest. To say that he ministered to Yahweh means that he served God in faithful worship. Samuel strove to do exactly what God wanted. It means God was his king and his highest authority. And this is such a stark contrast that we see in Eli's home. Eli's biological sons are only concerned with serving themselves. Well, Samuel is learning how to minister or to serve Yahweh above all. So from Samuel, we learn to be a servant learner. Learn how to be a servant. Next, from Hophni and Phinehas, we see that we should not be gluttons and greedy. We should not be gluttons and greedy. These two boys have slowly, as we see in our text, seared their conscience. Perhaps they started similarly to Samuel, going through the motions, hearing what Eli, their father, had said and taught them about the Torah, how they ought to be serving as priests. But when your heart isn't in it, and you get really good at living for your own desires, you begin to call good bad and bad good. And by the point Samuel comes to live with Eli, Hophni and Phinehas are long gone. They don't even feel guilt anymore. That's the idea of a callus, right? You build up callus on your feet so that you don't feel the hardness of and the roughness of the ground. And so it is with their conscience. They no longer feel the prick of a guilty conscience. And it becomes easy to do evil, to be, in this case, greedy gluttons. We'll look at the summary of these two in verse 12. Read along with me. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yahweh. Other translations say they are vile, scoundrels, wicked men. And it's because they did not know God. You see that at the end of that verse. They did not know Yahweh. They certainly knew about Yahweh. They certainly knew some truths about Yahweh. They were trained in how to offer sacrifices to him. They had literal tablets of the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own hand, as it were, just free from them every single day. They had the writings of Moses. So to say that they did not know Yahweh is to say that they did not serve or aim to relate to him in any way. They knew about him, certainly. They chose to ignore what is true and obvious about God. They chose to pursue, in this case, gluttony and greed. Specifically, they do this by taking advantage of the whole sacrificial system. You see, priests were supposed to get a portion of the sacrifices as part of their wage. If you're interested, you can read about that in Leviticus 7 and 10. But they were never supposed to take the best of the animal sacrifice or the meat for themselves. No, the best was to be a burnt offering to Yahweh. It was to be a pleasing aroma to God, a gift of worship, and a substitute death for sins that had been committed. But these boys turned it into their own private meat market. Look at verse 13. Now the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling and with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Right, so they get others to do their dirty work. They got this three-pronged fork. I love the details because this is not some, you know, fanciful, untrue story. This is literally history. These guys would come and these cronies, as it were, with three-pronged forks and get extra meat from what they would have normally have received. And we get more details of their greed. Look at verse 14. Read along with me. And this crony of Hophni and Phinehas would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And this is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. You notice two times it said, to everyone who offered a sacrifice, to all of Israel who came there with a sacrifice. This isn't just like occasional. This is literally every single time an animal was sacrificed. Verse 15, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. But only raw. And the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish. But he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Right? The average Israelite understood, they knew that God wanted to get the fat as a burnt offering. And when they wanted to do right by the burnt offerings, what did they do? Like Hophni and Phinehas said, no, we're going to take it from you by force. You do not have the option to do right. We will force you to do wrong. And they intimidated them by their power and authority. Certainly, Hophni and Phinehas wanted the best meats for themselves, right? And everyone knows that fat is part of the best parts of meat because it's what keeps everything else moist and has always been prized. And so Hophni and Phinehas are certainly gluttons, right? Who knew that continuing to eat again and again more than you should is such a terrible sin? But there's more here that's going on. Their gods are certainly their bellies. Eating the best meat was their greatest comfort, but God had given them an opportunity to do right, and the people of Israel pointed out to them their sin, and they didn't care. And we understand that they did this all the time because of those two times it mentions all of Israel would come and do this. All of Israel would offer their sacrifices, and anyone who would offer the sacrifices would get their meat stolen from them. And so what these young men are doing is not just eating pounds and pounds and pounds of the best meat. What these young men are doing is they're probably setting up some sort of meat market, selling this meat, and they're getting incredibly wealthy as they sell food that was sacrificed to God, making 100% profit. And so they hire their cronies to do their dirty work, stealing from the people of God. And they're corrupt managers of this whole scheme. And the thing is, everybody knows about it. And so we get another summary in verse 17. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of Yahweh, for the men treated the offering of Yahweh with contempt. Right? That's the natural state of things, isn't it? Not that we have a chance to treat animal sacrifices with contempt anymore, but that we give ourselves so easily to greedy gluttony. We give ourselves over to getting everything that we put our minds to. At first, it's that forbidden sin that we try to hide. But then it moves to become a ruling desire of your heart, something that you just will not give up. Even though you're totally convinced that it's wrong, you just can't give it up. And over time, it gets easier and easier and easier to strive for godlessness. So first we have the good example of Samuel, then we have the evil example of Hophni and Phinehas, and then we go back to another good example, a contrasting picture from Samuel's life. Our next point is be a faithful parent. See this in verses 18 through 21. Now, if you remember from last week, you recognize that Samuel's parents, Hannah and Elkanah, gave him up to be a servant in the tabernacle under Eli's tutelage, and giving up your children for another to raise generally is not a snapshot of faithful parenting. But Samuel's life, as we know, is anything but normal. There's a unique calling on Samuel's life. In fact, his birth parents are shown actually to be faithful to love and encourage their son, even as he works far away from home in their tabernacle at Shiloh. They certainly knew him, and they would cherish their time with him, perhaps as short as a few weeks every year. But Samuel was devoted to serving Yahweh, and his parents reminded him of this. Look at verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before Yahweh, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. This linen ephod is a normal everyday shirt for the priest. There's a special ephod that the high priest would wear, but this is not this. This is just a normal everyday priestly garment. He continues to describe what's going on there. Verse 19, and his mother, that is Hannah, used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. You can imagine the tender affections here. Hannah having a conversation with Elkanah at home as she weaves and puts together young Samuel's outer robe for the next year. She probably places it against her body and says, you know what, his arm last time was this long and I bet it's grown another 2 inches. And so she adjusts what's going on and changes her sleeve. Perhaps she even stole away and rent to go visit Samuel just to see how much he'd grown and have a few days with her beloved son. And every year she would come lovingly with an outer robe. Samuel's parents are presented as nothing but faithful. Faithful to God, and faithful to clothe and encourage their son to continue to serve him. Beloved, it is very often the simple rhythms of life that God uses to help raise our children, to make sure they are clothed and provided for. That regular checking of a newborn to see if they have a wet diaper turns, as they grow older, to conversations as you cook dinner and find out what's going on in their little head. Those who strive towards godliness very often have godly parents walking with them each step of the way. Godly parents who do everything they can to help their children love God, love the church, and love to serve. As we close these verses, we see a fast-forwarding of about 8 to 15 years or so as Samuel will be blessed with siblings. Look at verses 20 and 21. And when Hannah and Elkanah would come up for their yearly sacrifice, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May Yahweh give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of Yahweh." So then they would return to their home. And indeed, Yahweh visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of Yahweh. Right, her who was barren now has 6 children in total, abundantly blessed of God. And the young man Samuel did not simply grow in stature, but he grew in the presence of Yahweh. Right, this is the same exact phrase used to describe Moses. He grew in the presence of Yahweh. It means he grew more and more to know, worship, serve, and honor Yahweh above all. And the context here reflects the faithful parenting of Hannah and Elkanah. But of course, all is not good in Shiloh, as the godless sons of Eli continue to live a self-serving, godless life. They probably think they're charmed in their own minds, right? With the fruit of all their money that they've gotten, all the power that they have, and the readily available sex just outside the temple. So we see a good example in Samuel. Now we go back to another evil example in Hophni and Phinehas, and then we should learn that we should not be given over to sexual lusts. Should not be given over to sexual lusts. I was listening to a historian this last week, and he once said that Satan is not very creative as you look at the annals of history. Most of the major conflicts in world history can be seen through the grid of either a sexual perversion or sexual immorality of some sort, or a lust for money, a desire to get more and more and more or more land or whatever, or possibly just a passion for as much power as you could possibly wield. When I was a young man, there was a clothing line that celebrated these things. It was called SMP, standing for Sex, Money, Power. Today, the U of M head football coach fell because he manipulated his power to have an affair with a much younger woman. Congressmen and even congresswomen have resigned or are about to resign in recent days because they used their power simply to get sex. It's a tale as old as time. And so it's unsurprising that Hophni and Phinehas' lust for food, right? Their lust for money to take all this extra meat and distribute it, sell it, and get whatever they wanted. Their lust for power to force people to do what they wanted didn't just stay there. They not only abused their power and took offerings that belonged to God, things continued to get worse. They used their power to get sex. Look at verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Those are probably younger women of faithful Levites serving for a period of time in the tabernacle. And so the leaders of the tabernacle, when their bellies are full, turn their gaze on the women. Perhaps young women were not innocent in these matters, and they wanted the attention. They wanted a spot at the wealthy table of feasting of Hophni and Phinehas, and they used what they had to get them there. It is a common thing to use charm to get what you want. Here, Yahweh worship is starting to look like the rest of the pagan world, with essentially a brothel attached to the tabernacle. Well, old Eli, for his part, had to have known about this for some time, but in his old age, he now tries to warn his sons. Look at verse 23. And so Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord of Yahweh spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against Yahweh, who can intercede for him?" I think the question is rhetorical. It's clear. It is far worse to sin directly against God, to take on the name of his priest while faithfully serving yourself as the most important person in this universe, while taking what belonged to God to satisfy your lust. Remember, God is not mocked. But this warning of Eli proved to be too little, too late. Verse 25 concludes, read with me. "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of Yahweh to put them to death." Don't miss this. It wasn't Hophni and Phinehas who did what was evil and continued to harden their own hearts against God. Is that what it says? No, read it again. No, it was the will of Yahweh to put them to death. Right? This is tragic because it reminds us how there comes a point when God no longer offers grace. There comes a point when God's wrath is the only right response, when a heart has been so hardened that God himself continues to harden a heart, and there no longer remains an opportunity for salvation. Hebrews 6 talks about such a one who was intimately involved in all the blessings that come from being in church. They heard the gospel. They experienced fellowship. They saw lives changed all around them. But in the end, they became so callous with sin that they walk away and see it all as repulsive. And God says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There no longer remains an opportunity for grace. It's the same thing we find in Romans 1, 18. Just listen as I read this. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth," right? And so when you strive towards the godless, you literally suppress truth about God so that you can soothe your conscience. You say, "You know what? I know this is true, but I'm going to forget about that intentionally so that I can continue to do what I want to do. And I'm going to be the one who pursues what I want to pursue." When you continue to do that, listen to what happens next. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." In verse 24, same language as we see in 1 Samuel. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And so it was with Hophni and Phinehas. God gave them up. Yes, they hardened their own hearts, but God has also had enough. And there comes a point when he hardens hearts too. I'm sure some of you are wondering, well, how do we know if we've reached this point? Well, listen, if you are concerned and you want to turn back to God, let me tell you that is a very good sign that God is still working in your heart. But there are others who ask that question because you want to know how close you can get to the line, how far away from God you can stray, and still have an opportunity to turn back to God in the end. You know, have your fun for a little bit. There's a stark warning for you. Hophni and Phinehas are perfect examples of what happens to people like this. They're gluttons. They're greedy. They're given over to sexual desires. And so God warns us of his wrath for sin. He warns us that this is coming to all of us who would act like Hophni and Phinehas, to motivate us to stay as far away as possible, to motivate us that both the temporary and eternal consequences for sin are absolutely horrendous. He also gives us reminders of the good blessings that come as we follow him. And so from Samuel, again, we're kind of ping-ponging back to Samuel now, we finally see that we should anticipate fruitful growth. All right, so we should have a strong desire to strive for the good towards the Samuel example, not the Hophni and Phinehas example, not the godless. So we should be a servant leader, a learner. We should not be gluttons or greedy. And we should also be faithful parents and see the fruit of those labors. And we should not be given over to sexual lusts. And finally, now we should anticipate fruitful growth. And here we see the scene shift again from the godless sons of Eli back to Samuel. And instead of impending judgment and hardened hearts, we see Samuel's growth. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 26. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with Yahweh and also with man. I assume if you've read the New Testament frequently, that sounds familiar to you. It's the exact same turn of phrase used to describe Jesus as he grew. Right? In some ways, Samuel foreshadows Christ as he is set apart to serve the Lord from childhood and both grow in stature and in favor with Yahweh and with men. It's not hard to pick up on the contrast in these verses. The sons of Eli are godless, and Samuel is godly. The sons of Eli are despised by the whole nation. Samuel is growing in favor with God and man. The sons of Eli are objects of God's wrath. Samuel is an object of God's blessing. Oh, beloved, life is so much simpler when we pursue God as we start to live how God made us to live. And when we do, we can anticipate fruitful growth. Now there's a second set of contrasts in the next scene. Number two here, serve God, not self. The second set of contrasts is serve God, not self. Now my girls have a Lego table, and on that Lego table are about 24 homes, various vehicles, a resort, a church, and a tent. And of course, dozens and dozens of Lego people. Now, if you were a Lego person, it would be hard to imagine a world outside of your little Lego table. In fact, some who would fall off never returned after the dreaded vacuum came to attack. And only giant hands, five times your size, can move you around. And if you were a Lego person, your world would be quite small. And the smaller your world, the harder it is to see the big picture of what's really going on. And so it is with us. The smaller our worlds, the harder it is to remember God's hand that moves, protects, saves. Right? When our focus is so tiny on just getting what we want out of life, our own fleeting little sexual pleasures seem massively important to us. They are so unimportant and so fleeting. Our own few million dollars we could amass could do just amazing things, and so we longed to get this money no matter what dishonest way we could, and yet it's barely a drop in the bucket. And our appetites for good food cause us to substitute temporary joy of eating what we want with the long-term health that we know we should be pursuing. And if we don't see the bigger picture of life, the role that God plays in all of our lusts, those are going to seem awesome to us. And if we don't look at God, we're going to fade off into a hazy gray of self-worship. Perhaps if we had nothing to go off except our experience, we could understand the slide into self-worship. But God has not left us like dumb Lego people, unaware of what's going on outside our little Lego table. God shows us and tells us who He is, how He works, both in creation and in His Word. He shows us how He plans to redeem us and welcome us into His eternal family through Christ alone. And so as we think about serving God and not ourselves, first, we need to believe there's no excuse for self-worship. There should be no excuse for self-worship. Well, starting in verse 27, a new character comes onto the scene. Starting in verse 27 of 1 Samuel 2, unknown prophet who brings a message of condemnation to Eli just appears. We don't know where he's from. We don't really know anything about him. But this man reminds Eli of his family's privilege. Privilege that Eli and his sons completely spurned, even laughed off as meaningless. Look at verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus Yahweh has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel?" He's speaking of Aaron, right? "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." So God reminds them of all the people of Israel. He chose Eli's family to come intimately into God's sanctuary, to know God's mercy. Remember, what is going on in the Holy of Holies? You see the Ark of Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the angels, and they are putting their wings over, what is it called? The mercy seat. Right? And so here is the only people in the entire nation of Israel who get to see the Ark of the Covenant with any sort of regularity, and they get to see the mercy seat supposedly reminding them of God's mercy, of His forgiveness, of His glory firsthand. And this blessing that's theirs has been given to them and their family for the last 450 years. It goes way back to Aaron, Eli's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas should have been humbled at this great privilege to know God, to know God's word. So why did they reject Yahweh and begin to worship themselves? The prophet asked the same thing, verse 29. So why then, verse 29, do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people, Israel? Or this shows us Eli was not innocent in this whole taking more meat than he should debacle. Eli is actually included here with his sons and the sins of setting aside what ought to have belonged to God for themselves. At the end of the day, such actions show that they thought that they, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were more important and worthy of worship than God. And this prophet reminds us what is true of us today. There's absolutely no reason to worship self above God. If you have heard his gospel call to belong to him, to be perfectly reconciled with him in Christ for all eternity, if you've understood that God wants us to be his children, then why in the world would you give that up for this small little world of your temporary little pleasures? There's no excuse for self-worship. Second, there's only wrath for self-worship. Not just motivated for looking around and seeing how big and awesome God is. Like, recognize that there's only wrath coming when you pursue these things. The prophet continues to foretell God's wrath coming on Eli and his sons. And his point is very simple. God is not mocked. He will vindicate his name and bring eternal glory on himself. He will not chuckle at self-worship and shrug saying, oh, men will be men. Let them do what they're going to do. Oh, well. Look at verse 30. Therefore, Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, Yahweh declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Lightly esteemed is confusing. A couple of other translations say, those who despise me shall be cursed. Those who despise me shall be disgraced, right? They will no longer have the grace of God. He continues, verse 31, the prophet says, behold, the days are coming when, speaking for God, God says, I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. And the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared in order to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. He says, look, your family, Eli, will be cursed to die young. And some of the little bit older ones, they're going to survive only so that they can cry their eyes out, right? Like, what a picture. And so that Eli knows that these curses will certainly happen, the prophet promises a sign. Both of Eli's sons will die on the same day. Look at verse 34. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. Well, we'll see how this happened next week. But understand this picture. When you live to worship self, you will not worship God. There's only one being on the throne of your worship. Even today, some of us struggle with self-worship above worshiping God. How can you tell, you ask? Well, maybe instead of engaging in worship, maybe instead of thinking carefully about God's word this morning, you will be daydreaming about this afternoon. About what you can do to have fun or what you're planning to do to feel accomplished on your terms. Or maybe you're going to be thinking about the sins that satisfy your flesh. Things that happened in the last 2, 3, 4 days are constantly coming up in your mind and you love them. Why? Because self-worship is what happens when we act like there is no God. And we're God. We have no excuse. God has shown us who he is. God has given us Christ so that we can be adopted into his eternal family. And so if we stay in self-worship, only wrath remains. But thanks be to God. If we are convicted about our struggles with self-worship, we don't have to be stuck there. Our conviction is the first work of the Holy Spirit in your life to begin to promote growth. And so next we are reminded that God empowers faithfulness. This unnamed prophet is not finished because God will be faithful to his promises to provide a good high priest, a faithful man to mediate between God and man. But that man will no longer come from Eli's family, nor from the priestly line of Ithamar, which is Aaron's youngest son. Look at verses 35 and 36. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. And so any who remain in Eli's family will become destitute, beggars for just a little piece of bread, just little one piece of silver. And so this prophecy sets in motion a near fulfillment. It was about 100 years later that the descendants of Zadok would become high priests in 1 Kings 2. For generations, then, Zadok's line would be faithful high priest, empowered by God to serve him well. Zadok's line would help preserve the monarchy in times of turmoil. Zadok's line would help correct the people when they would stray from the truth of the Word of God. And this prophecy reminds us that great men do not do great things on their own, because it says that God empowers. God gives the strength to do what is right. Oh, beloved, Eli was not responsible for the sins of his sons, but he was responsible for tolerating the sins of his sons. He should have acted swiftly, but he let it get worse. This is a great reminder for us today. Some of you parents will have adult children who begin to love what God hates. Many children will expect you to affirm them in their sinful choices, their sinful lifestyles. And that pull to, as you think, not quote-unquote lose your adult child has caused otherwise faithful Christians to reconsider their stance on things like gay marriage and any number of other issues. I know parents like Eli who remained faithful to God and his word until their own children started to stray. Beloved, this is such a comfort to us, that in those hardest of moments, we will be able to speak God's truth in love. Why? Because God empowers you to be faithful. Even if our own children have grown to hate God's truth. And so we always aim to serve God, not self. Well, there's one final encouragement we can find in verse 35. Lastly, hope in Christ is eternal. Hope in Christ is eternal. Do you notice that there will be a priest that will faithfully serve God? What does it say at the end of verse 35? Forever. I shall go in and out before my anointed forever. I think this points to more than Zadok. Right, this is really the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. Jesus himself is a better high priest. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices repeatedly anymore, since he offered himself once and for all time. And Jesus didn't just go into an earthly tabernacle or some earthly temple to offer sacrifices. Jesus goes into the heavenly throne room with his own blood. And he lives and makes intercession for his people, those whom he called who believe in the gospel. And so we end where we began. If we reject the gospel, if we neglect to serve Christ as king, if we neglect to see Christ as the only high priest who gets us into God's presence, then we effectively live a life of mockery to God. We don't have to have the high-handed sins like Hophni and Phinehas pursuing gross immorality and perversion. All we have to do is to look to Christ and say, I don't really care about you today. I'm going to live for my own glory. My own hopes and dreams are far more important than anything you've told me to do in your word. And before you know it, you will have no more glory to give to God, because it's all yours. The easier this becomes, the harder our hearts get. But thanks be to God, this is not where our lives have to end. We can learn to see God in everything. We can learn to appreciate that Christ is King and that Christ is Lord over all. And so, as attractive as self-worship can be at times, when we look at this creation and realize that God has spoken to us in His Word, we are humbled. We can't help but want to serve God and strive towards the good. This is what it means to repent and believe in Jesus. It isn't just one-time act that you do that punches your ticket to heaven. It is a lifestyle that characterizes God's grace as your greatest gift and aims to live for the glory of Christ, not self. And so when we are drawn to self-worship, let the story of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas be a warning for us that God is not mocked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time studying your word. We're so grateful for how you have continued to show us who you are in your scriptures. You are a just, perfect, holy, and even wrathful God, a God who is perfect in every single way. And so we give you all the praise and glory. We ask that you would help us to be faithful, to depend on your grace, that we would be faithful to bring our struggles, our trials, our temptations directly to you, asking for strength and help in our moments of need. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be men and women who desire to worship and glorify you rather than ourselves. Lord, expand our world. Help us to look beyond the small little pleasures of sex, money, and power and see the glorious, beautiful, grand creation of the universe and your power and glory and majesty that is worthy of all of our praise. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our days, bless our week, so that we might live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.